as Easter approaches, our focus on these Sunday mornings is on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, especially at Easter time, the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross and the tomb from where he was raised from the dead. But our focus over these seven Sundays, we started last Sunday before Easter, is to look at the seven things that Jesus said from the cross. When you read the accounts in the Bible of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you work out that Jesus said seven things. And so last week we looked at the first thing that he said from the cross, his first cry, which was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And this morning we're moving on to the second cry. The first cry was to God, "Father, forgive them." But the second cry that we've read this morning in our reading was not to God, but it was to one of the men next to him, who is dying on a cross next to him, to the man we know as the dying thief. The second set of words to come from the lips of Jesus on the cross were these: "I tell you the truth." He's talking to one of the criminals. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And those are the words that we're going to consider this morning. They're Jesus' reply to the criminal's request. As you'll notice, we actually spend longer this morning, in a sense, looking at the thief and his request, because we need to understand that. Why was it that Jesus was able to say to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise"? What I want you to notice this morning is simply one thing. There is a great way to die. There is a great way to die. And that is relevant for me, and that is relevant for you, because we're all going to die. At some point, we are all going to die. In Japan last week, we saw an earthquake that I understand the magnitude of which was 8,000 times bigger than the recent one in New Zealand. When I first wrote these notes, they were recording that hundreds were dead and hundreds were missing. But I looked across the web and realised that the magnitude of this type of earthquake has previously taken, on one occasion, 80,000 lives. On another occasion, 225,000 lives. And on another occasion, 665,000 lives. It's been a devastating earthquake. And I suspect that we'll learn that tens of thousands rushed into eternity last week in Japan. And this time last week, of course, none of them were expecting it. We're all going to die, but we don't know when. This time last week in Japan, there have been tens of thousands who were expecting to be fulfilling their plans today, their plans that they had for Sunday. And they're not. They're gone. They've gone to face their Maker in judgment. And I ask you, as I ask myself, you know, what are your plans for next Sunday? Or for Friday? Or Wednesday? Or tomorrow? Because, you know, there's not a single person here today who can guarantee that we're going to see tomorrow. And I know death is a taboo subject in the world today, but it's a certainty. It's mentioned very much in the Bible. We can look at the history of death. Death wasn't there at the beginning of the Bible. It enters in the third chapter because mankind sinned against God. Adam sinned. The first man sinned against God. He rebelled against him. That's the beginning of death. And we could follow it through to the banishment of death for those who believe in Jesus, because they're going to spend forever with the Lord in a place where there is no death. So death might be taboo in the world, but it's not in God's word, and it shouldn't be in our lives either. And my prayer is for you this morning, that recognizing there is a great way to die, which we're going to see together, this morning might settle that matter for you once and for all, such that you too, even if you were unprepared at the beginning of this service, will be ready to die a great way by the end of the service, before you leave the building. Jesus' words, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The reply to the request of the criminal. So let's look at him first. Jesus' words are found in verse 43. In the verse just before that, verse 42, we find the criminal saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Those are his words to Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," or "when you come in your kingdom." And I'd like you to notice these things, which I hope will be helpful to you this morning. Let's look at the thief, first of all, and look at the circumstances that he was in. Because you might be sitting there, still puzzled this morning, say, "Well, you say it's a great way to die. There doesn't seem to be anything great about this story at all. It just seems to be wholly unpromising until the last verse." You see, the circumstances that this man was in, number one, is this. He was facing death. That's his circumstance. He's been known for 2,000 years as the dying thief. Nothing unusual about that, because it's appointed for all of us to die. But his circumstances are unusual to us, because here is a man on a cross. That wouldn't have been that unusual in those days. I understand the Romans executed about 30,000 a year on the cross. So what is more unusual to us wasn't unusual to him or to them. But the first thing I want you to notice is his circumstances. And he's facing death. In his case, that's crucifixion. This man is a thief, we believe, found guilty of robbery. He's been nailed to a vertical stake and to a cross piece in the most barbaric type of execution known at this time. Crucifixion was a horrid way to die. It could take days. Your joints could be pulled out of place. You were suffocated as the weight of your body and your organs weighed so heavily upon you. Sometimes they broke your legs so that you couldn't push up and try to get another breath. It was a horrid way to die. The circumstances this man faces is, one, death, secondly, by crucifixion. But notice that to compound matters, this man is dying in a place of, well, frankly, public entertainment and spectacle. There's a crowd that's been gathered there in gleeful expectation. I mean, this is like going to the amphitheatre to see the gladiators kill one another or fight with lions. This is like going centuries later to the French guillotine to sit there and watch the sharp blade fall and the head roll off. A great crowd has gathered because this is the place of blood and gore and foul-mouthed, desperate cries from helpless victims. They were going to be mocked and ridiculed by the gathered crowd. You didn't need Saturday night TV in those days. You had the place of the skull to go to for your entertainments. And that's why they went. The crowd didn't gather there to pray for them. They went to see people die horrifically and dramatically in utter humiliation. The man is facing death by crucifixion and public spectacle. But there is something unusual about his death. Because there, next to him, the thief was crucified next to Jesus of Nazareth. The one who hung between the two thieves. And there is a great way to die, my friend, this morning, simply because of Jesus. This scene 2,000 years ago is a unique scene. It's the focus of all history. It divides time. Before Christ and the year of our Lord. Here hang two thieves, and between them, Jesus Christ. Just as the Bible had said hundreds of years previously. In the prophecy of Isaiah, as we saw last Sunday morning, Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter of his prophecy, he says 10 things about the crucifixion. He's foreseeing them and he's foretelling them. And one of the things is that Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors. And he's the fulfillment of that. Jesus Christ dies between two transgressors, between two thieves, between two criminals. And so it is a unique scene. Here, just as prophesied some 700 years previously, here, just as was planned from before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ dies by crucifixion next to two thieves. There's a uniqueness about this scene. The circumstances for this man are completed by this. We read in verse 32 that he, with the other criminal, is led out with Jesus. We read in verse 33 that all three of them are crucified. In verse 34, we read the first cry of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." In verse 35, we read the people are watching and the rulers sneer. Now, I understand that the rulers didn't often go to crucifixions. They were seen to be so barbaric and horrific that the leaders kept away from them. But they were there on this occasion because they wanted to see Jesus die. In verse 36, we read the soldiers mocked. In verse 39, we read that one of the criminals launches insults at our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read those earlier on. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." I want you to be familiar, first of all, this morning with the circumstances. This man faced death. And it's not just a historical fact. It has relevance for you and me, because the Bible says that you and I face death. I doubt that any of us here will die of crucifixion. I doubt that any of us here will die by public spectacle. We shan't die alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible does tell us very clearly, it is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. In Psalm 139, one of Penny's favourite psalms, it says there, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came into being." Before one of our days came into being, all of them, from beginning to end, was written in God's book, including the last day. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. I wonder if you ever think about that for yourself. The circumstance was, he faced death, as I do, as you do. Second thing I'd like you to notice is not his circumstance, but his condition. By that I don't mean his physical condition, which is gruesome. I want you to notice what the Bible says about this man, that not only does he face death, but he deserves to die. He deserves to die. We're going to see that in his own words. He's going to admit that. He's going to admit that he is punished fairly for his thieving. He's done wrong, and therefore he deserves to die in this way, according to the law of his land. But you know, that has application for us as well. Because the Bible tells us that you and I, not only do we face death, but we all deserve to die. Again, if we looked in the Bible at the history of death, we'd see that death comes in the third chapter of the Bible, in the first book in Genesis. And death comes to all of us. Why? Well, the Bible says very plainly, it comes to all of us because we've all sinned. We die because we've sinned. I'm going to die because I'm a sinner. You're going to die because you are a sinner. That's what the Bible clearly teaches us. The wages, the just deserts of our sin is death. And in a sense, you know, he was dying because he was a thief, but I mean, do just think about this for a minute. Surely we're all guilty of theft here this morning in some way. "Oh yes, but nothing as serious as him, I'm sure," is our first reaction. But I guess most of us, if not all of us here this morning, have been involved in some minor, if not major, thieving. You know when it started? Do you know the first time you wanted to prove yourself to your mates with the sweets in the shop? Or the first time you saw, you know, the purse of your mum or dad open and you just thought they wouldn't miss that fiver? Or all that little bit of tax which you managed just to fiddle so the revenue didn't get last year. That's thieving. Or the office equipment, which, well, they're a big organisation, they don't need it and you do. Well, that may be the case, but it's still theft. We've all, I would suggest, fallen foul of the eighth commandment, which is, "You shall not steal." In fact, if we look at all ten commandments this morning, we would see that we have fallen foul of all of them. We've not kept God's commands to us. Don't kid yourself. God has given us his demands and we've fallen short. We could all sum it up by saying, in a sense, we've robbed God. Don't know what this man thieved, but we've all robbed God. We owe him our allegiance, our love, our all in all. And none of us has given it to God. Not me, not you. We've all robbed him of his glory. And so we've got more in common with this man than we might have thought. We're facing death, and we're in the condition that we deserve it too, in our sin. Third thing I want you to notice is that a concern develops in this man's heart and mind. And maybe that's happening in you this morning. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, didn't expect to hear that sort of thing this morning, but And a concern is developing. It'd be wonderful if it did develop. It must develop. We see the concern develop in this man by what he says. He says in verse 40 to the other criminal, once the other criminal has hurled his insults at Jesus, this criminal now speaks and says, "Don't you fear God?" In this man's heart, there is a concern about God, about who he is, about the fact that he is the great and mighty God who is to be loved and adored and honoured, the one that you and I are to stand in awe of this morning. Today we have a respect agenda, don't we, in society. We have it in sport so that the officials will be respected. Young people are encouraged to respect police officers and parents and teachers. And we need a respect agenda in today's society because respect has gone. The respect agenda will fail because respect goes out of a society when there's no reverence for God. And once that's happened, then all the rest just follows. And that's what we're seeing in our land now. It's following because our land no longer fears God. To fear God is to know him, to believe upon him as he says he is here in the Bible. It's to have a sense of his presence. And is to respond aright and to live aright with his all-seeing eye upon you. I wonder whether you have a concern this morning about God. Fearing him, which doesn't mean being frightened of him, but reverence him, honouring him, standing in awe of him. The concern develops. He says, you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, but we're getting out what our deeds deserve. This man is suddenly concerned about death and judgment. Suddenly within his horizon is God, is the death which he's going to face and he's hours or days away from facing, and a judgment. He sees God as the judge that the Bible says he is, and this man is going to be rushed into eternity to meet God as judge. I'd hate you this morning to be unconcerned about these things. Please be concerned about God and about death and about standing before God in judgment. You know how you tremble at the school or college exam. You know how you have sleepless nights worrying about the next health test and what it might show about yourself, the truth it might reveal. Has your mind never thought about standing before God in judgment? A judgment from which none of us will escape. If you're going to die the great way, you must have developing in your heart a concern about God and death and judgment. You standing before a holy God. We've had a glimpse, a tiny glimpse of something of power in the earth this week. Nothing compared to the great power and majesty of the God that you and I will stand before, and we've got to give an account of how we've lived and we've seen it all, and we've fallen short and robbed him of his glory. We won't be laughing about it then. We won't be treating it casually then. We're going to stand before the majesty of his brightness in judgment, having robbed him of his glory. So those are the circumstances. He faces death. That's his condition. He deserves it. But a concern is developing. Thirdly and now fourthly, I want you to notice that two changes take place in this man. And ask yourself, have they taken place in you? Have these two changes taken place in you? The first thing is that he changes what he thinks about himself. I'll show later why it's different from what he first thought. But he comes to see himself in a different light. He comes to see himself as another sees him. He comes to see himself as God sees himself. I wonder whether you've ever come to see yourself as somebody else sees you. You know, you've said, oh, I've got the occasional grey hair, and then you've seen the photograph and it doesn't lie, and you've seen yourself as everybody else sees you. Maybe you've seen a video of yourself and how you walk or how you smile or how you look or how you preach, and you think, oh dear. And you begin to see yourself in a different light. You begin to see yourself as everybody else sees you. This man came to see himself as God sees him. And he came to see himself not bothered about the trivia of grey hairs. He came to see that he deserved death. He says himself, we are punished justly, fairly. Our deeds are getting what they deserve. I want you to notice that. This man admits his guilt. He doesn't grumble. He doesn't throw up any excuses. He holds his hands up and he says, I am guilty. This is true of me. I deserve to die and to be punished. I wonder whether you have ever humbled yourself and ever seen and felt what the Bible says is your stupidity and my stupidity, your nakedness and foolishness. Has it registered with you your sin, your pride, your arrogance, your long resistance to Jesus Christ? Perhaps at times has come in like the tide, but it's soon gone out and was forgotten. But maybe even here this morning, wouldn't it be marvellous if you came truly to see yourself as God sees you? In your pride, in your arrogance, in your rebellion against God, in your resistance to him. That's the first thing this man saw about himself. The second thing was that he was actually helpless to do anything about it. It wasn't that he could offer up his hands to God and do some work to try and put it right, or he couldn't walk some path of righteousness. His hands were nailed to the cross and his feet were too. He is powerless to undo the wrong that he's done. And he's powerless to change the sentence upon him. It's a really quite a painful place to come to. But if you're a Christian here this morning, you have come to it at some point. When you see yourself in the light of what God says about you, your guilt, your sin, and that you're powerless to do anything about that. The dying thief realized that, so he looked to another. He looked to Jesus. And we must look to Jesus too. He faced a death that he deserved. A concern developed. And the first change we notice is that he thought differently about himself. How do you? Have you ever laid down your resistance to the truth? That you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength? You've probably heard that many times. It may have pierced your conscience at some level, but perhaps you've always then managed to strengthen your resistance against that truth. I hope you don't this morning. Have you ever quietly in your own heart admitted your guilt before God? Many examples in the Bible of people who came to say things like, Lord, against you only have I sinned. Have you ever done that? Lord, I lay down my resistance. It's true. I'm sorry, but it is true. Against you only have I sinned. Full stop, no excuses, no complaints. That's the accurate commentary on my life. Against you only have I sinned. Ever felt your own shame The hymn writer speaks of a proud heart and a stubborn will. Ever felt your lostness, that this is true, and there really isn't anything you can do to undo the wrong you've done? We often talk, don't we, about the words that we say. It's like the toothpaste. You squeeze the toothpaste and too much comes out and you can't get it all back in. And it's like that with words, isn't it? You can't undo the words that you said. A teacher this week in a school, you might have read about it in the local newspaper, I think it was, that wasn't a Shepshed school, and a teacher has left a voicemail for a parent, and on the end of it she's called the child what she really thought about the child, and it was a pretty disgraceful thing to say. But it's there on the voicemail. And I guess she could have done another number. She'd erased it before it was marked there on the machine, but she didn't, and it's there. And it's out. And it's wrong. And she can't undo it. And the simple truth is this morning that beyond our words, as our actions and our thoughts against God, that your situation, I've got to be honest with you, is beyond repair. You can't fit yourself for God. Even if you were perfect from now on, which you'll never be, that wouldn't be sufficient to wash away your wrongs. The wages of sin is death. You have no power at all to change that just sentence. The Bible tells you plainly this morning that you face utter ruin, and it's very sobering. To experience the great way to die requires us to have a change about ourselves. And the second change I mentioned is this, the dying thief has a change of heart about Jesus. I say it's a change of heart because if we looked in Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter 27 and verse 44, we see there that to begin with, both criminals hurl insults against Jesus. So the man we're looking at now, once on the cross, was hurling insults at Jesus. That's what he once did. And you know, that's important for us, because I wonder what you think about Jesus this morning. Because what we're like in our hearts, what we're like in the core of our beings, is revealed in the way in which we live. And the evidence of how we live, frankly, is that all of us, too, have hurled insults at Jesus. I haven't, I hear you say. I've never said anything to Jesus like that. Well, maybe you haven't done it in direct words. But the evidence of your life would be that the attitude of your heart and mind towards God have shown itself in how you've lived. And by living for yourself and not for the glory of God, you've lived a life which insults the God who made you. You've hurled insults at him in the way in which you have lived. He's made us. He demands that we live for him. Only. He demands that we live for him ever. He demands that we live for him all. And our words and our actions and our thoughts reveal that we haven't lived ever, only, all for him. And so we need a change of mind about who Jesus is. And something changed this man's heart. From the earlier insults, we now read that he confesses that Jesus is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. He sees something of innocence in Jesus. He calls him Jesus in verse 42, or maybe even Lord, recognizing that Jesus is very special. He is Lord. And also he recognizes that Jesus, after Jesus' death, is going to come in the kingdom. That's what he says to him. Remember me when you come. Not necessarily come into your kingdom, but come in your kingdom. This thief suddenly recognizes that Jesus is a king with a coming kingdom and a future. There's something unique about this man. Now, what of you this morning? Like him, you're facing death. Like him, you deserve it. I trust that like him, you have no concern growing in your heart. I'd love you to be able to say that like him you've come to see yourself as God sees you. Have you come to see Jesus for who he is? An innocent man. A man completely without sin. A man who did no wrong. A man who is Lord. He is God. The Bible tells us that the world was made through Jesus. doubting Thomas comes to Jesus and says, "My Lord, my God." Jesus Christ is the Lord, he's God. Do you know him as such and recognize him as such this morning? Are you happy to gladly and humbly bow your heart and say, "Jesus, I see for the first time it's true, you are God." He's a king. And Jesus reigns in the hearts of a number of people here this morning. Would you have him reign over you? Jesus told that story about people who wouldn't have a king reign over them. And really he's pointing to himself. So many people today who won't have Jesus reign in their hearts. Do you know that's still you? There's still that resistance. If it stands there at the moment, you won't die well and you continue not to live well. I don't know what changed this man's heart and mind. I don't know what caused him to turn from his sin. Certainly God worked a miracle in his life. And you and I need nothing less ourselves. But he was faced with the inscription above Jesus' cross saying he was the King of the Jews. He had heard Jesus' first cry, "Father, forgive them." He had heard the words of the crowd sneeringly talking about Jesus being a saviour, and he was. Maybe he'd seen the attitude of Jesus' heart and his behaviour and the dignity. Whatever it was, this man came to believe the truth about Jesus. And do you know what? You have far more truth before you about Jesus than he ever had. You've got the inscription, you've got the seven cries, you've got the Bible. You're in a very privileged position. You've got a record of all of his words, all of his teaching, all of his miracles. You've got the wonderful privilege of the evidence of his resurrection. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This man had none of that. Who do you say that Jesus is? Will you not humble your heart this morning and believe that Jesus is the Christ and have him to reign over you? I want you, almost lastly then, to notice very quickly the cry. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He looks away from self to Jesus, and he looks for Jesus to do something for him. Have you ever done that? It's a personal cry. He says, "Jesus, remember me." It's a cry which acknowledges an ongoing reign of Jesus and a desire to be part of that. Don't you desire this morning to be part of that? Don't you feel that for too long you've been looking in from the outside? You've been standing afar and not coming. And today you need to appeal, to cry to Jesus, to look away to him, to do something personally for you. His cry contains a desire that Jesus Christ would save him from his sins. That the very death that Jesus is there dying to pay the price of sin would be effective in this dying thief's life. My friend, you must be saved. And you cannot save yourself. In faith, you need to turn away from self to the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. You need to turn to him and trust him for the forgiveness of all of your sins, that they'd all be wiped out and never, ever counted against you. You need to do what he did and bow to King Jesus and have him reign over you. What a wonderful place to be. You need to ask him to save you from your sins. What a glorious faith this dying thief possessed. Remarkable, really. I mean, he trusted somebody who looked as though he was entirely unable to save anybody. This dying thief took a suffering, bleeding man to be his God. Because he recognized that he was God. Before any of the supernatural phenomena of the day, this man evidenced that he'd been given the remarkable gift of faith in Jesus. So he humbly cried to him. Humbly, but with some courage. In front of the baying crowd, and in contrast to his previous faithlessness, he humbled himself and believed. What of you? What of you trusting in Christ? Humbly, maybe courageously, against the crowd, against those who know you, with who you spend so much of your time. They won't have this man to reign over them. But you know that it's right that you do. You're worried about what they would say. And that worry could keep you from ever coming to Christ. Oh, may God give you the humble courage this morning to come in faith. Maybe you're concerned about it being so late in life. You know that everybody else knows that during your life you haven't had faith. You've had religion, you've been associated with church, but they know, and you know you've never come to believe in Jesus for yourself. And I wonder what they're going to say to me if today I finally come and repent and believe. Well, they're probably going to weep with joy. They're probably going to tell you that it's been the answer to years of prayer. Oh, that here this morning you'd humbly come with courage and repent of your sin and trust Christ. Lay down your final resistance and come. That's what this man did. And very briefly, Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth. To dispel any fears that you may have, I tell you the truth. Here's a promise in face of any of your remaining fears. Jesus says, not tough luck, or you left it too late, or you've left it too long. Jesus says, today. And it can't really be read that Jesus says, I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise. The today goes with you will be with me in paradise. Because if you write down what the thief says, and you write down what Jesus says, there's a correspondence. And Jesus' today is corresponding to when you come in your kingdom. The dying thief is thinking future. When you come in your kingdom, and Jesus says, you're going to have more than you bargained for today. Today, and then the guarantee you will be. Not, well, you might be, or, well, if you play your cards right, or, well, if you maintain your faith, and, well, if your mind doesn't desert you between now and when you die, none of that. The word of Jesus is, you will guaranteed be one with me in paradise. The place where God dwells, the place here where Jesus was going to be. It's this dying thief, having trusted in me, having turned from your sin, having believed in me, I guarantee you, you're going to be with me. You're going to be absent from this body. You're going to be, as the Bible says, present with the Lord. You're going to depart from this earth to be with Christ. The Christian is one who's been called into fellowship with Jesus. And the dying thief went straight from the cross as a forgiven sinner to be with Jesus. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist minister, says, Christ's last companion on earth was his first in paradise. They were there together at the cross. And later on the same day, they were together in paradise. The dying thief rejoiced to see. So what of you? There's a great way to die. There's a great way to live from this moment forth. We all face death. We all deserve to die. Is there not something of a concern in your heart this morning concerning God and death and judgments? Will you not come to see yourself as God declares you to be? Will you not come and see Jesus for who he really is, and cry to him as you turn from your sin and leave it all behind and flee to Jesus and trust in him. The cross divides. One thief is eternally damned. The thief we've been looking at is eternally saved. The hardness of his heart and the resistance are gloriously overcome. If you repent and believe here this morning, then you will be saved. You will live and then you will die trusting Christ. A great way to live and a great way to die. Knowing all of your sins forgiven and a future forever with the Lord. Will you not please come? Repent, turn and believe. You shall be saved. Today, God's mercy calls you.